Well, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, so please turn to Matthew chapter 25. And this morning I will read verse 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We've come to the 4th of 4 of the Lord's illustrations of the commands. They're all illustrations of the command that the Lord gives to you in light of his return. Be ready, for you do not know the day or the hour that your Lord is coming. So do you remember the 4 illustrations, the 4 parables that the Lord gives to illustrate this commandment for you to be ready? Some of them are short. This one's pretty long. The first is the homeowner and the burglar at night. The second is the slave left in charge of the household. The third is the 10 virgins, the 10 girls attending a wedding together. That's what we had last week. And this one, it's usually called the parable of the talents. I like better what one commentator, title he gave it, the parable of the slaves entrusted with a lot of money. And I think that's probably a better title. But this is the 4th one. The purpose of this illustration, like the 3 that came before it, is not to add new insight to the Lord's command to be ready, to make that command more complicated. Rather, it's to help you to remember the Lord's command to be ready. In other words, this parable is not primarily about the need for industriousness and the danger of sloth, any more than the previous parable was about the propriety of always carrying a light to a wedding. That's not what either one is about. Those are just parts of the parable. The parable is primarily about, and they're all the same in this, all 4 of them. The parable is primarily about readiness. It's about the necessity of readiness, being ready for the Lord's return. And the danger for you that this parable was intended to overcome, like the rest of them, is not that you fail to understand the Lord's command to be ready, and so disobey it because you don't understand what it means. But the danger for you is that you might forget the Lord's command to be ready, and so disobey it because you forget it. But you won't forget his command if this parable with all of its vivid details sticks in your memory and causes you to remember the Lord's command to be ready. Okay, then what does it mean for you to be ready? What is the readiness that this parable illustrates? And the readiness this parable illustrates along with the others is an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. The readiness illustrated by this parable, commanded already by the Lord, is simply believing the gospel. Believing in the unbounded goodness of God to you in Christ, just as promised in his gospel. Believing Christ does not lie to you in your heart. So that the idea of standing before him at his judgment seat, as might happen any moment, any hour, is not dreaded by you, but it's thought of by you like standing before the judgment of your friend or your brother or your father. So the readiness is a heart that is right towards God. So it's important that the readiness being talked about, the preparedness that the Lord Jesus commands you in this passage and then illustrates by this illustration, this parable among others, it's a readiness that doesn't come at the end of a long process. It's instantaneous. It's the decision of a moment. It's not achieved at the end of a long process. It's a readiness that's the beginning of anything that follows after it. This readiness of the heart, it seems like a small thing, something easily overlooked, as if it really doesn't make a difference, among other things. But in the end, when at Christ's return, suddenly, irreversibly, it's going to make all the difference in the world. It's going to make the difference between eternal reward and eternal punishment. And a great division is going to be made at that time. My title is also my outline for this passage, Readiness Rewarded and Unreadiness Condemned. And so I have a two-part outline. First, readiness rewarded, and that's in verse 14 to 23. Second, unreadiness condemned, and that's in verse 24 to 30. So, readiness rewarded. How will readiness be rewarded at the Lord's return? What do you think? Well, it'll be rewarded very much like this story. So look at verse 14. For it is just like a man who was about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to him. The command to be ready for the Lord's return is just like this story about a man who was going on a journey and called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. He must have been going on a long journey because he was away for a long time. He called three of his slaves, verse 15, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. He gave his possessions, and what it mentions is the talents, and he gave the talents to each, as it says. Now, the original Greek word for talent, translated talent here, is talenton. So you can see they just brought it over. They just spelled it out in English letters. And a talent in Greek is a unit of weight. And we'll talk about that unit of weight in a moment. But it's a coincidence of sounds that talent in English also means, in addition, an aptitude, a natural ability, a skill, a talent. It's not so in Greek and probably not so in most languages, I don't know. Maybe it's just English where that means the same thing. And because of that, many have used this for a very specific application of the parable, and that is if you have a talent, if you have a skill, if you have a certain aptitude, like, let's say, playing the saxophone or some other skill, don't bury that talent in the ground. Use it, and use it for the Lord. Now, I'm not going to tell you this morning that that's a totally wrong application of this parable, but I will tell you it's a couple of steps removed from what the parable is really about. The parable is not about discovering or cultivating or managing talent and ability. The parable is about readiness for Christ's return. I will also tell you that that application, as popular as it is, doesn't have anything to do with the word talent. In fact, I already told you that. A talent is strictly a unit of weight, probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 pounds for a talent. So how much is a talent worth? Well, it depends whether it's gold, 75 pounds of gold, or silver, or copper, because it's a unit of weight, not a unit of money, but always a lot of money. One commentator who's probably assuming that it's silver, because it usually is silver if it's not stated, he says a talent is about what a laborer could hope to earn in half a lifetime. That's a talent, probably half of 75 pounds of silver. So these are huge amounts of money. The man who divides up his wealth among these three slaves and then goes on a journey is a very wealthy man. He has a lot of money in these talents. He has eight talents. He has three slaves. Now, these are slaves. They're not free men. But don't think of abject slavery when you think of these slaves. These are powerful agents. They're able to handle a lot of money, and it's not out of place for them to be in control of this much money. So they're slaves, but not the lowliest of slaves, but probably important people, even though they're not free. He doesn't divide the talents among the slaves equally. One he gives five, the other he gives two talents, and another he gives one, each according to his ability, according to what each one was able to handle. And that's going to be important later when we see how this readiness, how readiness is rewarded. Now, it doesn't say right here, but we know from the rest of the parable, and so I'll say it right here, the man expected his slaves to trade with his money. In other words, to do business with his money, or at least to somehow try to increase the money that he had put in their charge. That's why he put it in their charge. We'll see that in the parable, because when he comes home, he's immediately going to settle accounts with them, find out if they've increased his money. He's going to be delighted that the first two have traded with his money while he's away, and he's going to be offended that the third has not traded while he's away. In Luke's account of the parable, he tells the slaves at this point to trade with his money. He called 10 of his slaves, and this is Luke 19, verse 13, gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. And so in that parable, he commands them to do it here. It's just sort of understood and comes out later. Verse 16, immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. Now, the translators have to figure out what to do with the word immediately. They have to make a decision whether to put it with immediately the master went on a journey, that's from verse 15, or to put it with what this first slave does, immediately went out and traded. And that's because the word immediately is right in between those. And Matthew didn't use any punctuation when he wrote it. It would have been nice if Matthew would have put a comma either before or after that word, and then he would have removed all doubt. But the translators have to make a decision about that, and I think it seems best. It describes the eagerness of the first servant. That's the way my translation has it. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went out and traded with him. And it speaks of his eagerness. He's enthusiastic to trade with the master's talents as expected of him. Now, I'm not a businessman, of course, and I don't even follow the stock market. But I think any businessman would call this rate of return that he has terrific. Spectacular. He had five talents, he did business, and he gained five more. That's a 100% rate of return. Verse 17, in the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. And again, any businessman, I think, would be almost equally impressed with what he was able to do. The first one took five talents and made five more with them. The second one took two talents and made two more talents by doing business, by trading with these two. Again, a 100% rate of return, very impressive rate of return. The third slave, verse 18, but he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, was that a good thing to do or not? Was he ready for his master's return because he had done this, or was he unready for his master's return because he had done this? Well, we're going to find out. At the end, you won't be wondering whether this was a good thing to do or not at the end of the story. Verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. So it's been a long time. The master returns, and the three slaves appear before him in his presence, and he's going to speak to them one by one. Verse 20, the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. So he shows him what he's done, and the master responds enthusiastically. The master responds with approval. Well done, good and faithful slave. Now, I admit that this is just a little bit quibbling, but in the original language, he doesn't say well done. It's shorter than that. He just says well. And if you remember your parts of speech, that's an adverb. An adverb doesn't describe what is done, it describes how something is done. In other words, the master's focus is not on the task the slave has completed. He's turned five talents into ten by doing business. But the master's focus, in the way that he commends him, is on the way in which this was done. Well. Well, well done, you can say. Good and faithful slave. Probably the best compliment you could give to a slave who's good at what he does, whose heart is in it, is this good and faithful, good and loyal slave. That's probably the best thing that you could say to a slave, and that the master says this to him. And then he says this, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. He gives him increased responsibility as his reward. And then he says this on top of it. Enter into the joy of your master. Come in and share your master's happiness, which seems almost out of place. That sounds more like the language of friendship than the language of commerce, just a transaction that's been done by these slaves. Come in and share your master's joy. My title was Readiness Rewarded and Unreadiness Condemned. It probably should have been Readiness Richly Rewarded and Unreadiness Richly Condemned. So the slave, he's rewarded in an unexpected way, and the master not only commends him in the best way he possibly could, but he invites him to enter into joy with alongside of the master. Verse 22. Also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. Now, the first slave earned for his master five new talents. The master is five talents richer because of the work of the first slave. The second slave earned for his master only two new talents. I say only just by comparison to what the first one did. He's made his master two talents richer. So what kind of commendation and approval should we expect for him? Maybe two-fifths the commendation that the first slave got, with two-fifths of the enthusiasm, since he's made the master two-fifths richer than the first slave was able to do. What does it say, verse 23? His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The master commends the second slave with the same words, they're identical, and with the same warmth as he did to the first. He's not looking at the amount brought in. He's looking at the way the task was done. He already knows that the three men are different in their abilities. That's not new to him at all. He knew that before he left. That's why he divided up his wealth unequally between these three men. That's why he gave them differing amounts. It's like the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, verse 8. The seed that fell on the good soil yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30, varying amounts. But to each one, the Lord says, well done, well done. And to each one, he says, enter into the joy of your master. The slave's part is not to look with envy at the achievement of the other. who's achieved more, or on the other hand, to pace themselves according to the smallness of the other's work and say, well, I can slow down. I can relax. I've already accomplished twice as much as this one has accomplished. No, it's the slave's part to do his work as unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And God treats each of us individually. He's ordained more good works, as he talked about there, to walk in. He's ordained more good works for some, and he's ordained fewer good works for others. And his pleasure has nothing to do with how many good works are done, but rather with the attitude of the heart with which those works are done, whether few or many. In other words, with readiness. That's what this parable is about. The first slave was greater in ability than the second slave. All right. Well, let me review that point. The first slave, he was greater in ability than the second slave. He's still going to be greater in ability at the end of the parable. In fact, by the end of the parable, the gap between their ability and their responsibility between the first and the second slave is going to widen further. But that doesn't change the fact that the master is just as delighted with the second slave as he is with the first, no more and no less. And so to each one, he says, come in and share your master's happiness. So you see, they were both ready, both of these slaves, with differing amounts. They're both ready for their master's return. So we've seen the readiness rewarded richly. Warmly rewarded. That's how readiness is going to be rewarded. Second, let's look at, and this is the second part of the message, unreadiness condemned. Unreadiness condemned. And you might say, well, this is going to be the unpleasant part. We've seen readiness rewarded. Now we're going to see unreadiness condemned. It is the unpleasant part. But let me say this also. It's the more clear part of the parable about spelling out exactly what this readiness is. In the parable. So far, we've seen what the readiness of the two slaves does. It makes them good businessmen in the parable. They both did a good job. They both did well. They both got a great rate of return on their business. But here, and actually only here, in the second part of the parable, we see what their readiness is because it's spelled out at the end of the parable where unreadiness is condemned. And that ought not to surprise you that the issue of readiness that this parable is about is made more clear at the end. Most of the Lord's parables have a focus on the end of the parable. That's what makes them different from an allegory, which might not have a special focus anywhere. It might just be uniform throughout and not have a special focus. But the parables usually culminate. They usually come to a grand finale, a point, a very pointed point at the end, and this one certainly does. So, verse 24. And the one who also had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours. Now, before we get to what this third slave said, I want to say a few things in his favor about what he did. He's not a thief. He did not embezzle his master's money that was entrusted to him. He was not like the prodigal son, another parable, Luke 15, who spent a fortune on riotous living. He's not like the unjust steward, in Luke chapter 16, who gave his master's money away to make new friends. Nor was he so careless with his master's money that somebody stole it, because he just buried it quickly and haphazardly and someone saw him do it. He protected his master's money. He took pains to protect his master's money so that it would be there for his master when he came back. So the slave doesn't seem especially wicked based on what he did. And he says at the end, see, you have what is yours. I may have disappointed you, exactly what you were expecting, but I didn't take it from you. You have the thing that is yours. So the whole point of his speech that I just read in verse 24 and 25 is to explain to the master why he didn't trade. The money's there, but it's to explain to the master why he didn't trade while his master was away. And that's what his master expected him to do after he left on a long journey. And that's how readiness is pictured in this parable. It's pictured by the activity of trading while the master is away. In the previous parable, readiness was pictured by having a little bottle of oil, extra oil, ready in the parable of the 10 virgins. In this one, readiness is pictured by the activity of trade, and everything in the parable hinges on that. So here's his one little speech. It's entitled, Why I Didn't Trade. Or it's entitled, Why I Didn't Do What You Told Me to Do. Verse 24. He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you gathered no seed, and I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Richard Trench, he wrote kind of a classic book. It's called On the Parables of Our Lord. He says this, This is no excuse framed for the occasion, but rather the true outspeaking of the inmost heart, the exact expression of the aspect in which this servant really did regard his Lord. He says about his Lord, not just something that he thought of spur of the moment to try to get out of trouble. He says exactly what he thought of his Lord. And how does he regard his Lord? Well, first he says he regards him as hard. I need you to be a hard man. You just can't please this master. No service can be rendered to him so well that he doesn't find fault with it somewhere and express his disapproval. He's a hard man. He's always pointing out shortcomings. He can never be satisfied. He can never approve. He's a hard man. And as if to underscore that characterization, he attributes to his master almost a godlike power, or perhaps you might say better, a satanic power, that he describes him. You're a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. He's a raider. He's grasping. He draws gain from the labor of others. My translation says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow. So you can know what that is. Somebody else planted all the seeds and he comes along and harvests it. And gathering where you scattered no, and my translation supplies in italics, seed, which makes it redundant, the same thing, that he harvests where he did not plant. I think the idea is of the second thing is gathering where you did not scatter is not about scattering seed, but it's about after they've harvested and now they've put it on the threshing floor. They've scattered it out on the threshing floor. Now they've threshed it as well, and then he takes that as well. And so this is even more forceful. Not only do you take what you didn't plant, you take what you didn't harvest. And you didn't thresh. You reap where you did not sow, and you also gather where you didn't scatter it out on the threshing floor. It's even more forceful. So he describes his master as nearly omnipotent, nearly omnipresent, and malevolent in his power. He uses his power for evil, to take what doesn't belong to him. And the slave has a palpable sense of his master's presence, even when his master's absent. And it paralyzes him because of fear of his master. That's what he says. Because of your character, while you were gone, I was afraid. And so I went and I buried the talent that was entrusted to me. Nothing was good enough to please his master. His master was impossible to please, so he did nothing. In other words, he did no business. He did do something. He buried it. That took some effort to do, but he didn't do business. I took your talent and I hid it in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Doing business, engaging in trade, making investments involves risk. You can lose it all. You can lose your investment. success is not guaranteed in business. And because his master is so hard, so rapacious, so terrifying, he couldn't face the risk of doing business. He could see even in his sleep his master's disapproving face, the rage of his master if he came to his master and said, "I did business with your money as you asked, and I lost it all." So he's afraid. He was afraid to do business. And so he protected himself from that risk by burying the talent, which is no risk or very little risk. Here's the problem. Risk is at the heart of discipleship. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Risk is at the heart of discipleship, and I don't mean by that, I'm not talking about risky behavior or daredevil stunts. What I'm saying is trust is risk. It is a risk for you to trust Christ. It's the best, it's the most sure, and the most safe risk you'll ever take because it's founded on the promise of God. You can't found it on anything more sure than that. But you lose something in order to trust Christ. You lose your life. In other words, you lose trusting in yourself in order to trust in Christ. And so discipleship is risk. Trust is risk. It's risking in that way. It's venturing. It's trusting upon Christ. This parable is not about, and the slave's speech reveals this when he talks about why he didn't risk because of what he thought of the master. The parable is not about industriousness and sloth. It's about belief and unbelief. Now, don't get me wrong in saying that. There is industriousness in this parable. In fact, it plays quite an important role. There is sloth in this parable. In fact, that plays quite an important role as well. But this is important, and it's only revealed here at the end. The sloth and industriousness of the servants in this parable is only symptomatic of how they view their master in their heart. That's the real issue. That's the readiness. That's the little bottle of oil, of extra oil in this parable. That's the little thing that really doesn't seem like it's going to matter at all, how each of the slaves views their master in their heart. It doesn't seem like it's going to matter one way or the other. But in the end, it turns out to make all the difference in the world. Trench again says, "The third slave's speech, half cowering and half defiant, is a wonderful picture of the sinner's bearing towards God." The third slave's speech, half cowering and half defiant, is a wonderful picture of the sinner's bearing towards God. And the true outspeaking of the inmost heart of the third slave, exactly how he regarded his master in all of its darkness, it shines a light backwards on the success of the first two slaves. It was their thought of their master's graciousness, of his smile upon them in their work and in all of their doings, that freed them to risk, that freed them to venture, that freed them to invest and to work hard, freed them to say, "I'm going to work sincerely, wisely, fully, optimistically for my master, holding nothing back, stretched out to serve for his business. And no matter what the outcome, even if I lose everything, even if I lose all the money that's being ventured, I know he's going to be pleased with me with the way that I've done this, because that's the kind of man that he is." Well, they didn't lose everything. In fact, it turned out they got spectacular gain out of that. But when the master said to each of these two slaves, "Come in and share your master's joy," it was not something entirely new for either one of them. They're already living under a little of their master's joy, and they found that to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So how do you think of God? How do you think of God? Do you think of God according to your five senses, walking by sight and not by faith? Do you think of God like this slave thought of his master? "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed, and I was afraid." And you say, "Yeah, that's how I think of God. I kind of like that, kind of like that man." Do you think of God in that way? Or do you think of God according to the good news of his word, that he's kind to you, that he's compassionate towards you, that his compassions are easily aroused towards you, that he's willing to forgive you, that he's willing to cleanse you, that he's willing to reward the smallest of your good works, that he forgets none of them? It's an important question. It's the all-important question, because believing this about God is what it means to be ready. And that's what's commanded while the master is away. That's what's being illustrated here, even by the slave's industriousness. If you lack this readiness in your heart, what you believe in your heart toward God, if you lack this readiness, you can add all the industriousness in the world to serve God, and you can achieve an impressive display that wows everyone. But eventually, if you live long enough, you will run out of steam. Your industriousness will run out. Because in that case, increased industriousness will always be in direct proportion to increased bitterness towards God. And it'll catch up to you in the end, until you hear these words in verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. On the other hand, if you have this readiness in your heart of believing the good news of the gospel of God, which tells of God's kind intention toward you, you may languish and struggle. You may come to find out you haven't been entrusted with five talents. You've only been entrusted with one. You may find out there's no long list of good works that God has prepared beforehand for you that you might walk in them, but only two or three, only a few. But do them well. That is, do them in faith. Do them in readiness. Do them believing, and you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. In fact, you might be surprised that what you thought was two or three things actually turns out to be a long list. And I don't want to steal my thunder from next week's sermon, because that's what next week's sermon is about, but you may be surprised about that. You may find out that believing causes you to be industrious, and those two things go together, but believing comes first. Believing comes first. Well, how well does the third slave speech go over? I didn't trade because you are such a hard man, so hard to please, so greedy. I was paralyzed with fear. I was unable to take any risk. I was unable to do business. Risk taking was impossible for me because you made it impossible. And so I buried it. Was that a good reason for what he did? Verse 26. His master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." And I'll stop there. But look what he continues. But look what he says at first. "You wicked, lazy slave." And the slave is both. He's both wicked and lazy. The word lazy here doesn't so much speak of somebody who's just a slob. It specifically relates to the idea of being reluctant and of being hesitant, being idle because of reluctance, because of hesitance. "You wicked, lazy slave." He's both, but the order is important. He's not wicked because he's lazy. He's lazy because he's wicked. "You wicked, lazy slave." And then he says, "You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I did not scatter." Now, let me ask you this question. Is the master in the story really like this, a hard man and somebody who reaps where he didn't sow and gathers where he did not scatter, takes things that don't belong to him? Is the master in the story admitting it here when he says, "You knew this"? Is he owning up to this? Well, we know that God isn't like that. But sometimes God is pictured in strange ways in parables. In one, he's pictured as an unjust judge in parables. So my question is not, is God like this, but is the master in this parable like this and he's owning up to it? Well, the first part of the parable shows you that the master is not like that. He's not hard to please. So that if you know him, you can't do business. You're paralyzed because you can't do business. He's not like that. And even in what the master says here, he admits to this only to negate it. Only to negate it. And let me read again verse 26. "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. In other words, he's saying, the reason you gave is not the real reason. Let's assume that you knew that I'm a hard man, that I do these things that you say, and so you were averse to risk because of that. You were paralyzed with fear. In that case, then you should have put the money in with the bankers, with the tablers is literally what it says, those who sit at tables to do business. The Roman Empire had a banking system and a credit system that was actually very much like ours. And so the figures that I read was you might expect to get 6 to 12% interest or return for depositing your money at a bank. That's not trade. That's not doing business. That's not how the others earned their money. There's almost no risk of losing it. There would be the same risk for that as there would be for burying it. Burying it in a hole, you could lose the money that way, but it increases it just a little bit. And so what he says, what he's saying to the slave is, what you, your reason that you gave about me is not the full story. In fact, it's not even the main part. The truth is the slave resents the master. The truth is he doesn't want to increase the master's wealth at all if he can find a way to get away with it. If he would have invested in the bank, he would have made only a very small profit compared to the 100% gain that the other slaves got. But what would the master have said? If to the first, your five talents have gained five more, 100% rate of return, well done. Enter into the joy of your master. The second one, your two talents have gained two more, 100% rate of return, well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master. And what if the third one, he said, your talent has gained 6% more? I know it's not much. I know it's not anything compared to the 100% what the others did. What would the Lord have said to him? What is the Lord implying by saying, this is what you should have done? Put it in the bank. What is the Lord implying by the master implying by bringing this up hypothetically and saying, this is what you ought to have done? What response would he have gotten if he would have done that? Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. So he assumes the slave's perspective for the sake of argument, to show that it's false, to show that this is not the real reason, but not to agree with it. Or you could put it like this. The master is saying, let's assume you thought I demand a return even on what doesn't belong to me. And so because of that, you concluded I would not demand that you would attempt to get a return on what does belong to me. And so he says, out of your own mouth, I will condemn you. To the third slave, it's as if he says, your experience of me will be just as you thought of me in your heart. Psalm 18, verse 25 says about the Lord, with the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. But with the perverse you show yourself twisted. The slave esteemed his Lord to be just like himself. Wicked, grasping, greedy, embittered, full of wrath in his heart. And his master allowed him to find his master to be just like he expected him to be. So verse 28 says, therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And you might say, well, that's not fair. It might be fair to take it away from this slave. He's a poor manager of the talent. He's an unprofitable manager. So it stands to reason it'd be taken away from him. He shouldn't manage it anymore. But the other two, they got exactly the same rate of return. So it seems it would be fair to take the talent from the one, give two parts of that talent to the one who has the four talents, and five parts of that talent to the one who has the 10 talents. But the master is operating under a different principle than the kind of fairness that we envision. And it's this, he explains it in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. That's not man's way of fairness, but it's God's way. It's the same principle that the Lord has already used for something else in Matthew. Do you remember? It's when the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? Matthew chapter 13, verse 12. And he told them the same principle. It's so that those who accept what I'm saying, but only understand it a little, are going to understand more because I speak to them in parables. And so that at the same time, those who don't accept what I'm saying, they're going to go away more confused than they were before. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. And to the one who does not have, even what he has is going to be taken away from him. That's the Lord's principle. And according to that same principle, the third slave is condemned. The third slave who, in fact, brought back what belonged to the master. He didn't steal it, and he didn't lose it. He brought it back with a reason why he hadn't invested it. And the Lord says this to him in verse 30, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which speaks of eternal punishment. The Lord mentions this many times in the Gospel of Matthew. The verdict pronounced at the end is not according to the way the world sees things. To understand this verdict, you're going to have to go not by sight, but by faith in God's word, because this verdict is not according to the way we experience life. The way we experience life is this, that humanity undoubtedly has a few bad apples in it. Nobody can deny that, really. Like Hitler, or like the people recently that have committed and perpetrated these mass shootings. They're wicked. They're evil. But everyone else, the vast majority, it seems, are basically good people. They probably picked up a few bad habits along the way, but they're basically good people kind of muddling their way through life. Unless they're having a really bad day, they'll probably help you. If you need something and in a situation of danger, you can probably depend on most people. That's the way we experience life. And God says, no, that's not the way the judgment is going to be at the end. God says that may be the way you experience things. That is the way that you experience things most of the time, but it's a facade. It's a thin veil. A great separation is going to be made, perhaps quite soon, not on that basis, not on the basis of extracting a few bad apples for punishment and giving everyone else, the good people who are just sort of muddling their way through life, a grade, B minus, C plus for this one, B. It's going to be on a totally different basis. It's going to be on the basis of something quite easily overlooked. It's going to be on the basis of readiness for his return. In other words, what you believe in your heart about God. Do you believe that God is to you like he says he is in the word of the gospel, which is good news? That is, do you believe that he's warm, that he's gentle, that he's kind, that he's forgiving, that he's loving, that he's compassionate? And he's not like this to other people, he's like this to you. Is that what you believe about God? Is that what you think of God? Or do you think that God is hard, impossible to please, grasping, terrifying because of this? On this basis alone, on the basis of that readiness, a fundamental division is going to be made that's ultimate, that's permanent, that's irreversible. The five wise virgins are welcomed into the wedding feast. The five foolish virgins are completely shut out. The good and faithful slaves are invited into their master's joy. The wicked and lazy slaves are thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's right that God judge in this way. It's not an arbitrary system that he's set up, but those who are condemned are going to be condemned out of their own mouths because it's right for them to be condemned in that way. Those who have a kind and gracious God are kind and gracious people. Those who have a grasping, wicked, and God who's hard to please are grasping and wicked people, and they're rightly condemned in the end. So let me invite you this morning to be ready in your heart for Christ's return. He's coming at an hour that you don't expect. So be ready. And I'm not inviting you to be ready for tomorrow or for a week from now. It might be too late, but I'm inviting you for right now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are willing to forgive that you're kind, that you're compassionate, that you're pleased with the meager service that your servants offer to you in faith, and that you will one day say to each one, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter in to your master's joy. We look forward to this time, but by your grace, we've already experienced a taste of this, a true taste of this in our hearts. We thank you that you've opened our hearts to love you and to believe in you. And we pray that each one of us would be ready for Christ's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.